I love the Phillips Brooks Christmas Carol, that where he has the line, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And I think Christmas is just a fantastic season to ponder the incarnation of God in Christ and what that means to empower our hopes. But even more today, what I want to talk about is how Christ equips us to move through our fears. Are you ready for the new year? Not just with your resolutions, but are you ready to be free from what causes you fear? And I think a key to that is Jesus' person and his work, who he was and what he did. Our hopes and fears are met in him. I want to invite you to turn to our lesson. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews is sometimes hard to find. It's right before James, and it's right after the Timothy and Titus group. It's on page 193 in our pew Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2. And the author of Hebrews is going to talk about this Christ, this hope and fears person who meets our hopes and fears, and does it in a very compact way. But I think if we listen to it, we will see how Jesus Christ is the one who can free us from our fear and equip us to move into 2014 with courage and confidence. Please stand if you're able. Please pray with me. Gracious God, take these ancient words and breathe in them once again by your breath, your Holy Spirit, that what we hear on our eardrums may sink into our lives, our bones, our souls and minds, that we might walk in your ways and live in awe of you. May Christ be real in this reading. In his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 2, beginning at the 10th verse, "Hear then the word of the Lord. It was fitting that God, for whom and through all things, whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That's a reference to Jesus there, pioneer. "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters," saying, and then here are some Old Testament quotes. One from Psalm 22, and then the other two from Isaiah. "For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested." Here ends the reading, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you want to keep your finger in the text, you're welcome to it. I want to spend some time in this passage. Teresa of Avila, the 16th century Spanish mystic, she once declared, "All these fears, the devil, when we could say, God, God, and the devil would tremble. She doesn't understand all these fears we have. I love Teresa of Avila because she's got such spunk and chutzpah and all this courage. She did not fear. And I think part of that came from these mystical visions she sometimes had of God, sometimes of the devil too. But also she had a healthy theology of who Jesus was. And that's what we're getting from Hebrews here. The author of Hebrews is focusing on Jesus Christ. And he's giving us in verses 14 through 18 one of the best compact statements on what theologians like to call a Christology, that is, words about Christ, or theology of who Jesus Christ was and what he did. And sometimes theologians will talk about the person and work of Christ, the person who he was and the work, what he did. And when you focus there, you are empowered to move on in life in courage, because that's what he gives us. So what I'd like to do, before I talk about some things specifically that I think you need not fear as we go into 2014, I want to talk a little bit about the person of Christ, who he was, and the work of Christ, what he did. Okay, I'll try and make it interesting. I don't think I lost too many people the first service, but we did have someone fall off the balcony, almost. No, we didn't. So hang in there. And okay, so who is Jesus Christ? The person of Jesus. And right in the text here, verse 14, the writer says this: "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself," that's a reference to Jesus, "Jesus Christ himself likewise shared the same things." The writer of the Hebrews is trying to say he was a human being. He shared flesh and blood just like us. Now in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer is going to say Jesus is very much divine. And he says that the God's very imprint is in his being. So he has that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's trying to say something different. And how the two go together, boy, that's just a great mystery. But he's not just the one who was up in the sky. No, he lived like we did, flesh and blood. And then he repeats this again, verses 16 and 17. "For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham." That would be us. He didn't come just for them. The focus is on people. "Therefore," verse 17, "he had to become like his brothers and sisters." Actually, the original there is just brothers, but the author of Hebrews is thinking, we're pretty sure, men and women, and so that's why NRSV translates it brothers and sisters. Want to include women in here. So sisters, you're in on this too, okay? "Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Now, this word priest, what is a priest? Priest, simply, folks, is a mediator or a bridge. I like to think of it just as a bridge. In some languages, Latin and Italian specifically, the word for bridge and priest, it's almost exactly the same word. It has the same root. It's connected. So a bridge, that's what a priest is. And in order for Jesus to be a good priest, he had to be like the people he's helping bridge to God, made just like us. And that's what the author is saying there, you know. And he suffered just like us. That's what he's getting at in verse 18. "Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested." Jesus, in his very incarnation, some theological traditions emphasize this, even before we get to the cross, but just Jesus living his life is healing and saving, because he knows what we've gone through and what we're going through. Because he was tested, he can help us in our testing. We don't have, we don't need a Savior who never bleeds. We need someone who knows what it is to bleed, to live, to hurt, to walk in our shoes. And that's what we have, you know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say, the man that I am, Jesus was. Okay. So very much a human being. And that, boy, that, we don't know what 2014 is going to bring. But I think that is just a great comfort and gives encouragement to know that the one who lived and died for us, he empathizes with our testing and our suffering. So that's kind of the person of Christ in a nutshell. But then also as important is the work of Christ. And when we talk about the work of Christ, the focus is on what he did in his life and his death. And it's the death part that the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time on in this entire book. And he does here as well. And let's look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things. We've read that. So that, and so here's the reason Jesus is made like us. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. I just love that imagery because it's so victorious. And the victory of Christ on the cross was the predominant metaphor or theological understanding of what happened in Christ's death for the first three or four centuries of the early church. And it just dominated this, even a Latin phrase for it, Christus Victor. You know, just you almost hear the trumpets, the great horn section, you know, and he's victorious. I just love that because we need not fear death. Because why? Because Jesus has conquered the devil, and he is victorious, and we don't need to be fear death, and therefore we really don't need to fear anything else. So that is there. And then in verse 17, we have talk about Jesus' death again. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? Here it is, to make, and then here's some different imagery, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus' death not only is a victory, it is also a sacrifice. Now sometimes in the postmodern world we live in, there are very few sacrificial cultures anymore. And so we're not a sacrificial culture. It's hard for us to get sometimes in the mindset of what's going on in the Bible. But just so you know, all ancient cultures practice sacrifice. You know, some people sometimes outside the church, they look at the Bible and they think it's so primitive. Are you kidding me? Do you know the Jews were the first ones to get rid of human sacrifice? You know, and I think that's clearly what's going on in Abraham's sacrifices of Isaac. God steps in, he's not going to sacrifice Isaac. So many in the ancient Middle Eastern cultures were still sacrificing children, but God's people are not going to do that right when they get called in the call of Abraham. Do you know my people, the Celts in Ireland, they were still sacrificing people in the 5th century AD when St. Patrick came over. You know, the Jews were ahead of their time, but it's hard for us to relate with. But here's what sacrifice has to do with. It has to do with atonement, and that word atonement only appears 4 times in the New Testament, but I think the idea of atonement is through and through. So even if you don't have the word atonement, I think you can see it in so many places. Atonement has to do, it's very simple, it is when two parties come together. It's a reconciliation. That's what it is. Atonement is, it's only a 400-year-old word. It was invented in English by William Tyndale when he was translating the Bible into English, and he took the Latin word reconciliatio and put it together, and he called it atonement. It means at-one-ment, when two are able to become one, and that's what it means. Now, in Hebrew, this is important. The word for atonement is the word kippur, which means to cover over sin, to cover it over. Yom Kippur, do you guys know what that is? What is it, Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement, that's right, yeah. And some of you may celebrate that, and your Jewish friends will celebrate that as well, and some of you who have a Jewish background or are Jewish do that. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's the days, Yom Kippur, to cover or to atone. And it means to erase or remove. And so the idea of Jesus Christ being a sacrifice of atonement is that in his costly death, there is a covering over or a removing of sin. It has primarily to do with removing of sin, not so much the appeasing of God's anger, but a removing of sin. And we still use this language or have this reality in our own day-to-day existence. Like if you wrong somebody at home or in your workplace or at school, and not necessarily a huge wrong, but you goof things up, you know. Let's say you're at home and you make a mess in the kitchen and your roommates really want to eat dinner and there's no dishes left and it's just a mess. And you can't say, well, it'll be all right. You got to clean up the mess. You know, you got to clean it out and clear that out and kind of remove what's been wrong. And it doesn't help if you kind of, you know, give a gift card to them from Starbucks or something like that, or flowers. That's a great atoning effort. Husbands and wives know that very well. And a thing, because it's showing how much it matters to you. And so you're kind of making a sacrifice to get rid of and remove, cover over the transgression. But here's the thing in the New Testament. I think the Bible as a whole, but it's explicit in the New Testament, and that is that we can't quite get it right. And this is the biblical understanding of sin, that we're broken, we're rebellious, we're sick, we could try our best, we just can't quite get the relationship right. And so what happens? This is really the wonderful news. God steps in. And Paul says it very well in 2 Corinthians 5, which is my favorite atonement text. The word atonement doesn't appear, but reconciliation does. And Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's something that God does in Christ and brings us together. And that's atonement. It's a removal of sin. Gets rid of what's in the way of the relationship. Now, there's one theory of atonement that I think is very tricky, and you can make the case for it, but I think it's very difficult, and sometimes I think it gets misinterpreted. And this is the idea that Jesus' sacrifice, his atonement, really was assuaging God's wrath, that Jesus on the cross was punished for our sins, or that Jesus satisfied God's wrath. It's really a late theory that came around in the 7th century. A guy named Anselm invented it. And in America, it was really propounded by a Presbyterian at Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge, 150 years ago. It's called satisfaction theory or penal satisfaction theory. And in some churches, it is the only understanding of atonement. But there are a couple issues with it. And one thing is, there's no verse in the New Testament that explicitly says Jesus took on punishment. He was punished by God's wrath, or that he took on God's wrath. There's no specific image. He dies for us. There's cost, but there's no specific reference that the wrath of God comes on him when he dies. I think you can make the case for penal satisfaction. You have to interpret Isaiah 53 and so on, but there's no specific reference to it. So it can't be just the only theory of atonement, it seems to me. But there are two more problems with it. One, it sometimes can lead to a misunderstanding of what sacrifice is in the Bible. Sacrifice, an atonement sacrifice too in the Bible, is not about appeasing God's anger. It is about removing sin. That's what it is, to cover over, to remove it and take it away. Even in the book of Leviticus, which some of you know your Old Testament, that's where all the sacrifices of the Hebrew people are detailed. You know, sometimes we yawn when we read it, but it's fascinating reading. Do you know the word wrath never appears in that book? The word anger never appear in that book. Because sacrifice fundamentally doesn't have to do with appease God's anger. That's what the pagans were doing, because their gods were always ticked off. But God self-defines himself, and we hear that in Exodus. The Lord, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. That's a mantra that's repeated 15 times throughout the Old Testament. And that's who our God is. And so that's one mistake. The other mistake is it tilts this theory of penal satisfaction. If you're not careful with it, and it is a legitimate theory, but if you're not careful with it, it makes it seem that the purpose of Jesus' death is to appease God's anger. That the real hurdle in our relationship with God is that God is ticked off with us. And that is not what the New Testament is saying. The real hurdle is that we're broken and our sin gets in the way. And God wants to remove that. And that is transferred, that sin, onto Christ and removed. God loves us. And this is very important theologically. I know it matters to me, and I've talked about this before, and undoubtedly you will hear about it again. I'll try and let you know so you don't have to come and have me go through the whole steps again. But it's very important theologically that we think through this. Because God is on our side and very much for us and is not secretly gnashing his teeth against us. God loves us. And we have to have that information if we're going to face the future without fear, with hope. God was in Christ reconciling, atoning, empathizing with our condition, freeing us from the fear of death, beating evil. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in this Christ. Let me share three specific things that you don't need to fear this year and next year, and you can add to that list your own list, but three things that I think come right from this passage. The first one is that you do not need to fear the devil. Now, everybody in this room has a different understanding of the devil. Some of you don't believe in the devil. Some of you do. I believe that there is a personal force for evil. But here's the thing. In the New Testament, it's clear that that force for evil, the devil, is defeated. That is abundantly clear. The devil's like a wounded cat. And Christ is doing a mop-up job now. But in the cross, he's defeated. In verse 15, that's just so clear. He's destroyed. And so we don't need to fear. I like Teresa of Avila, and there's another story of her. Eugene Peterson talks about this in his book, The Pastor. It's his memoir. And evidently, Teresa was on the toilet or the privy, maybe it was like an outhouse back then, 16th century, and she has a prayer book. And she also, on the other hand, has a cinnamon roll. And I know, it's funny. Gosh, Sarah, I think you even heard this one in the first service, too. But she does. She has a cinnamon roll. And the devil comes to her. I mean, she had these mystical visions all the time. You know, God, she had some great conversations with God. Those are just hysterical and just poignant. And then this one, the devil. So the devil comes, and the devil's kind of scandalized by her irreverence. And he starts to reprimand her. And she just says, look, the prayers are for God. The cinnamon roll is for me. Everything else in this room is for you. And that's, you know, that's her. So you need not fear the devil. Secondly, you do not need to fear the other. You do not need to fear other people who may be different. It's interesting. Atonement theory, it's so important. This is why our Christology is so important for living. Because Jesus' death is not only a healing, reconciling event in our relationship with God, but also with other people. And this was huge in the New Testament and the early church. In Ephesians, that whole book is devoted to this singular issue. And Paul there will say, Christ is our peace. And he has brought not only God and humanity together, but Jew and Gentile, the great dividing line. Those of you who are outside, you are no longer strangers, but are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we need to remember that. That needs to shape the way we look at others. Because, you know, we live in a country that is in a way, we have an ethos in America that is filled with fear. We fear the rest of the world. Even within us, we fear other Americans who may be of different religion or different political philosophy or who dress differently or think differently or live differently. And it very much is in the air. You know what I mean. And here's the thing. Politicians and some pastors play the fear card all the time. It works so well. And you pay attention this year and see if you can ward off the fear card. Wherever you hear it. Mary Lynn Robinson, who teaches at University of Iowa, in one of her books, she had a great insight on fear and why it is so much a part of dialogue in our culture and especially in the political realm. She said this as she was spinning off of FDR's comment about we have nothing to fear but fear itself. And she said, actually, fear is greatly to be feared, not least because it is a potent stimulant. I think she nails it why sometimes fear is used, because it really gets us going and it fires up our engines. You know, it may, though, be a very good spark, but it's not a good fuel for our engines or our souls. And I think the atoning work of Christ can help equip us to not fear the other or need that kind of stimulation. Finally, you don't need to fear the devil or the other. And lastly, you do not need to fear the unknown. And when I talk about the unknown, I mean death, that which has plagued all of humanity through its history, the great fear. When I talk about the unknown, I mean whatever you face this next year, whatever pitfall may be around the corner, what you are stressed about. Certainly, you will fear it in the sense you'll be aware of it. I like what Anne Lamott says, courage is fear having said its prayers. So we have fears, but you won't let it get inside of you. You don't need to let it grip you and paralyze and capture you. We don't know what tomorrow is. We don't know what 2014 will be. But one thing we know, we have a Savior who is going to be there with us. And this is a Savior who is still known by the scars. Verse 18, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. This is someone who is going to be with us. And that's a great Savior. King James VI was made famous here in America for many of us 2 years ago with the film The King's Speech. One of the speeches that was not in the film, but perhaps his most important one, was one that was delivered as part of his radio message, the New Year's Eve, his New Year's Eve message, in the darkest hours of World War II. And he quoted some lines from Minnie Louise Haskins. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a lamp that I might tread safely into the unknown. The man replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. You put your hand into the hand of God, that scarred hand of God, this God who knows what it is to be human and has set us free by being the Christus victor. You put your hand into that hand, and that you go out into the darkness, and that will be better than light and safer than a known way. Please pray with me. Gracious God, you are so abounding in steadfast love. We don't understand everything. The author of Hebrews didn't understand everything, but he saw something. And so do we. Scarred hands, victorious light, and hope. All in this one born in a manger, we celebrate this Christmas season. Set us free from all fear. Make us aware of your presence. Be with all of us in this room who are up against tough numbers. Hold our hand as we reach out to take hold of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.